Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 33 from this chapter today. You'll remember the setting. This is the Last Supper. The Lord Jesus is telling His disciples about His imminent departure from this world. He's told them already of His betrayal at the hands of Judas, one of the 12. And as we saw last week, He even commanded His betrayer, Judas Iscariot, to speed up the timetable, to go and do what He was about to do even more quickly. And as we closed last week, Judas had just left and it was nighttime. We pick up our reading in verse 31. So when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise and be to God.
One of my favorite websites is called despair.com. I don't know if you've ever visited that or not, but it's a satire on motivational posters. And so with these beautiful pictures, there are these terrible, despairing messages, such as the tallest blade of grass gets its head whacked off by the lawnmower quickest. And my true favorite, which is, it's always blackest just before it goes totally dark. Indeed, some people are pessimistic by nature, and some people are optimistic. If anyone had a reason to be pessimistic, the Lord Jesus would have had that very reason on this night in which He was betrayed. Now, think about it for just a minute. One of His close friends, one of the 12, has just left to betray Him to His enemies. And Jesus was not oblivious. He was not ignorant of what was about to take place. He knew all of what was coming. He knew of this betrayal. He knew of His arrest. He knew of the rigged trial that would follow. He knew of His conviction on false charges. He knew of this beating that was about to take place. He knew of His crucifixion, His death, His burial. And He also knew of His resurrection. And so, as Jesus looked at the things that faced Him, the three G's, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, He knew what was coming. He was about to enter into the worst of all possible situations, the worst of all possible circumstances. And yet, instead of being overwhelmed with what was coming, instead of being in fear and in dread of His future, He spoke at this place of His immediate glory and His glorification with His Father in heaven. And He takes the time in the midst of this turmoil that is all around Him to comfort His disciples at His imminent departure. And so, when Judas has left, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The emphasis is on that time. Now. Now is the time. Now that Jesus has told Judas to leave and to speed up his betrayal and to do what he was planning on doing according to God's timetable. Now that He has sent Judas out to betray Him, now is the Son of Man glorified. The betrayal is underway. All the events that will lead up to His death and resurrection are beginning to unfold from this very moment. And now that the betrayer has left, now that the betrayal is starting, the glorification of the Son of Man is also starting. The glorification of the Son of Man is the opposite of what it appears to be. It's the opposite of what we would think of in these terms. Just think about it for a second. He's being betrayed by a close friend. He's going to go to his death in a rigged trial. He's going to go to the cross, which is one of the most brutal forms of execution imaginable. And yet, as he looks forward to the cross, he speaks of his glory. One of the early church fathers, a fellow by the name of Origen, used the phrase humble glory to speak of the idea of the glory of Christ that is seen in his death on the cross. And so that's what is about to take place. He still has a great deal of suffering to undergo. He has the grave beyond that. And yet Jesus does not draw back. He does not shirk his duty. He walks forward with his eyes open, knowing what's coming, and says, the Son of Man is glorified in this. He's glorified in his betrayal. When Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's referring to himself as a man, obviously, but yet more than that. When Jesus uses this term, it's almost synonymous with the concept of the Son of God. He is the one who is equal with his Father in heaven. And so when he uses the term Son of Man, it's one who is even more than man, one who is equal with God himself. He says the glory of his Father is tied up in the glory of the Son. We know that the two are one in essence. They're equal in power and glory. And they are members of the Trinity together with the Holy Spirit. But here, when Jesus uses this term about God being glorified in Him and He being glorified in God, He's speaking of the unity that they have of their purpose to save God's elect people by Christ's work upon the cross, by His death for our sins. And so both the Father and the Son are glorified in the work that Jesus is about to do. He stoops to save mankind. And this is the glory of the Father that He is accomplishing as He does this. The cross shows the heart of God as well as it shows the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's always true that when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. Or when the Father is glorified, so is the Son glorified. It's according to His Father's will that Jesus faces the cross. It's the Father's righteousness, the Father's love, the Father's truth that Jesus Christ is demonstrating to the whole world as He goes to His death upon the cross. Righteousness, because after all, God cannot just wink at sin. God cannot just say, oh, it's all right, everybody's like that, just go on, I don't care. God has to punish sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God will not allow the least little bit of sin into heaven, into His presence. And so God must punish sin, and God has punished sin by placing it upon His own Son on the cross. The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. It demonstrates the love of God. God didn't just say, I love you, have a nice day, but He gave His only begotten Son. And so because God sent His Son to die for us, we see on the cross the love of God. He gave up His most precious Son for our sin. And also we see the truth. As Jesus is going to go on to say in the next chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Christ is going to demonstrate by going to the cross that there is no other way to God, that there is no other way to heaven. And so the righteousness and the love and the truth of God are seen in the work of Christ on the cross. He does all of this in a vivid way to portray to the world this grace of God and he brings glory to the name of his Father. And so he says, if God is glorified in him, talking about the Son of Man himself, he's speaking of himself in the third person here, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. The Father will glorify the Lord Jesus. It's not only a future glorification of the Son with the Father, but there's an element of the will of God involved in all of this here. God wills to glorify His Son. This is His holy desire to bring glory to Himself through the work of His own Son on the cross. And He is going to do that in Himself. He's going to accomplish that very thing He desires to do. If God is glorified in Christ, what that means is, it's not just by the work of Jesus, by His obedience to the law, by His death for our sin, by His resurrection from the grave, but also in the way in which Christ does this, His character, His behavior, the way in which He went about doing the will of God. The Lord Jesus shows us a living example of God's love for sinners, and also a living example of God's judgment against those who rebel against Him. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who also said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and pronounced judgment against them. And so He shows us, demonstrates vividly the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God on the one hand and the justice and the judgment of God on the other. Christ is glorified in His Father. They're not two separate glorifications here, but it's interesting that the two words that are used, God will also glorify Him and glorify Him immediately. When he speaks about this, one verb is speaking of glorification that has already begun, and the other one is speaking about something that is just about to begin. And there are three things that Christ expresses when he says, if God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. God is glorified in him, that is, in Christ's passion. All the work that he came to do. Christ is about to endure those three things. He's about to endure Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. At Gethsemane, he is voluntarily going to face and accept the cup of suffering that his Father has set before him. At Gabbatha, which means the pavement, he's going to stand before earthly judges and rulers and be falsely accused and falsely condemned and falsely convicted of a capital crime he has never committed. And at Golgotha, he is about to be crucified and to die on the cross for the sins of all of God's people, for us to whom the stroke is due. And so God will glorify Christ in himself, that is, in heaven. The idea seems to be that the resurrection and the ascension will follow immediately upon the crucifixion and the death, which of course they do. And the resurrection is God's seal of approval upon the work of His Son. And when Jesus uses the future tense and says God will be glorified, he points to the fact that when he rises from the dead and ascends back into heaven, that he and the Father will share this glory once again, glory that they had before Christ came to earth. Once again, they will share the same glory. And that God will do this without delay. There is an immediate future that Christ is looking to, not some far-off future thing. And then Jesus, having said that, having looked at his own glory, knowing that he's about to go through all this suffering, knowing that he's about to be falsely accused, knowing that he's about to die a brutal death, Jesus takes the time to comfort his disciples, and he calls them little children. He shows affection for them. It's a term that is used in the New Testament elsewhere, but this is the only place in the four Gospels where Jesus uses this term, where the term is found at all. And it's a term that doesn't just mean a father looking to little ones. It can mean that, but Jesus uses it to speak to these grown men, and he addresses them as a loving father addresses his little children, those who are dear and precious to him. It expresses tenderness. It expresses concern. It expresses love for these followers of Christ. They're his disciples. They still need to grow. And he is going to very carefully and very tenderly here and in the next little bit explain to them that he must leave them, his departure from them. It's imminent. It's about to happen. He's going to be with them, he says, only a little while longer. The glorification of Christ is going to involve something the disciples are not going to like, and that is his physical removal from them. And he says, later on, I'm not going to leave you orphans, though. Even though I will be gone, I am going to send a replacement. I'm going to send a counselor just like me, the Holy Spirit, who will indeed be with you. And so they're about to miss his physical presence shortly, and that's going to cause them to seek him. Seek him. Three times in this gospel, Jesus uses that term, you will seek me. 6 months before this, back in John chapter 7, Jesus was speaking to the Jews, and he says, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And then in John chapter 8, as he addresses his enemies, he says, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go you cannot come. And so finally, the months have turned to weeks, and the weeks have turned to days, and the days have turned to hours. And Jesus says the same thing to his disciples, but with a significant omission. He does not say to them, they will not find him. And he does not say to them that they will perish in their sins. But he does say to them two things that he says elsewhere, and that is, they will seek him in vain, and they will be unable to go where Jesus will be. He's about to leave the world. He's about to die. And he implies here that they will look for him. They'll want that presence, just like we all want the presence of a loved one. You know what it's like. You've experienced that before when you have had someone die in your family or a friend, and you miss that person. And you long to see that person again. You want to be in that person's presence. And it's not going to happen right away. Back in 1978, my father passed away. And this was 30 years ago. It was at the same time that this Jim Jones thing blew up in Guyana. I know that because CNN is doing it again. And they're talking about it 30 years later. I remember coming home from my dad's funeral and then all of this stuff happening almost immediately after that. But the thing that I remember was I was overseas at the time my dad became sick and died. And I went home and it was an odd, very strange thing. There was my mother. There was the house I grew up in. And I kept expecting my dad to come down the steps into the living room. I mean, he ought to be there. But you seek a person in vain when they've died. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to look for me. You're going to want me to be there. You're going to long for my physical presence, but I will not be with you in that way. But he doesn't want his disciples to be concerned and to be troubled by this. And so he takes the time to comfort them. Now, he says they can't come, but he doesn't mean the same thing about this that he means when he speaks to his enemies. When he talked to his enemies, he told them they couldn't come to where he was going, which was heaven, because of their sins and because of their unbelief. But it's a different matter for His disciples. For His disciples, the ability or the inability to come right then implies that now is not the time, but later. In fact, in verse 36, He's going to tell Peter that though he cannot follow Him now, he will follow Him afterward. And so He's comforting Peter and saying, you'll be able to come later, but not right now. Peter's not going to die right now with Jesus, but he will die for his Lord later on. Now, we know Peter and the others, all of them, when Jesus tells them what he's about to do, they all say, Lord, we'll die with you. We'll stand right by your side. Don't worry about anything. We're going to be there with you. And we know that that's not what happened. And the reason that it doesn't happen is because men by nature are cowards. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to spiritual suffering, men are cowards. And these men prove their cowardice before God. It's not until after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and even after that, when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Bible tells us in Acts that they spoke the Word of God with boldness. But at the time that Jesus is arrested, what happens is the fulfillment of Scripture prophecy that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They all flee. They run away and hide. And even Peter, who was so bold as to say, even if everybody else deserts you, Lord, I'll stand by you. I'll die with you. Peter denies him. And we'll look at that as we go through this section of Scripture. The reason they can't come right now is not only related to their spiritual cowardice at the moment, but it's also related to a very deep and important theological matter, which is Jesus can have no assistance when he dies. That's not assistance as in help, but assistance as in helpers. He can't have any others with him when he dies. And the reason for that is Christ is about to do something that these men can't do. Christ is about to be the perfect one and only sacrifice for our sins. And so God would not have the other disciples of Jesus die along with Jesus at the same time. God doesn't ever want us confused so that there would ever grow up in the church the idea that a person could say, well, I'll pray to Jesus. No, I think I'll pray to John. You know, he really suffered more than Jesus did at the same time. No. God will not allow that to happen. Christ and Christ alone dies for our sins as a perfect sacrifice. These men are just like Moses. When Moses tried to intercede for the Israelites in the wilderness and basically said to God, instead of punishing the people, kill me, God would not accept Moses as a sacrifice. And the reason was Moses was a sinner. He was not sinless. Only Christ is sinless. Only Christ can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so these men can't do that. And to avoid any confusion of any kind, God will not allow them to do that. And so they all flee and do not come at the time that Christ goes to the cross and Christ alone dies for our sin. The disciples are going to stay behind. They're going to miss him terribly. His physical presence is going to be taken from them. And they will not find that physical presence again, except for just a short time when he rises from the dead. But then after he ascends into heaven, he's gone again. And they will not find that physical presence in their lifetime. And so Jesus, rather than being overwhelmed with grief at his approaching betrayal, at his coming suffering, and his death on the cross, sees beyond these things and through these things the glory of God that is being accomplished in the salvation of sinners. And he sees his own glorification and his own return to the Father as he accomplishes God's holy will. And so he looks at all of that and then he turns and he comforts his disciples who are soon to miss him as he returns to his Father in heaven. When you and I are faced with the dread and the uncertainty of the future, how do you react? I mean, after all, this is a good question for our day, isn't it? What's going to happen on Wall Street next week? What's going to happen with the war in Iraq with a change of administration? What's going to happen at home with this or that or the other? What's going to happen with a loved one who is sick of cancer? What's going to happen with this and what's going to happen with that? We face an uncertain future. And many people face it with great dread and great fear. It's always darkest just before it goes completely black. Maybe their motto. But we can have confidence as Christians. We can have a confident faith that the one who has led us thus far will not let us down. He will continue with us to the very end. Paul told the Philippian Christians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God will not abandon His children. God will not let us go. God will continue to work in us and with us throughout all the things that we face, no matter what those things are, no matter how much they might be things that we could dread. Remember, Jesus faced worse than you and I could ever even possibly face or ever even possibly imagine. But he did so with his eyes fixed on the glory of God revealed in and through what he was about to suffer. And so, as we face our future, and Christ knew what was coming. We don't know what's coming. But we can face it with confidence of faith in the God who is on his throne and ruling right now. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was greatly troubled because King Uzziah, a long-reigning good king of Judah, had died. He had been on the throne for quite a number of years. As a matter of fact, he had been on the throne for so long that many adults living in Isaiah's day knew no other king than Uzziah. And now this man has been taken away, and enemies are massed at the gates of the city. And Isaiah is troubled. What does this mean for the future? What does this hold for us? And he goes to the temple, and there he sees this vision of, as we've seen, Jesus Christ, God on his throne. And what Isaiah sees is the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. That even though earthly kings come and go, and sometimes we're really glad that they do, God is on his throne. God is on his throne. When there's a good king ruling, when there's a bad king ruling, God is on his throne. God is in charge of the universe. And we can face our future confident that God is in charge, that God is still ruling, that God has not abdicated, that God cannot be forced off the throne of the universe, that God continues to rule this universe, this world, on behalf of His people. And so what that means is nothing that you and I can ever face will in any way ever diminish the glory of the Son of God that has already been revealed in Scripture and that shall indeed be revealed at His return. Nothing that we face diminishes that. God is glorified in the midst of bad times as well as good times. God is glorified in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, and our King. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as He looked to the future, to the things that He was about to undergo, though they were terrible, yet He did not draw back. For He desired your glory and your honor in the saving of your people, wretches though we be. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. For Lord, we would not be here if it were not for that self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that betrayal, that death, and that resurrection. How we thank you for Christ, the ever-living one, who brings honor and glory to you in the midst of your church and by what he has done. We praise you for him. And we ask all of these things in the name of the one indeed who walks among the lampstands and holds the stars in his hand, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.